And the song that Kevin just led us in, not the last one there, but the one called It Is Finished, is describing, in effect, what we're studying about right now. There's a line that's been drawn through the ages. On that line stands an old rugged cross. On one side are the demons of hell, and on the other side, the angels of heaven. And that battle is joined. It's a battle that's been going on since the creation of man. But it came to its greatest climax when Jesus came to this earth. We're studying about Satan, his work, and his dark kingdom. This study has several things about it that stands out to me. First of all, it's very enlightening to me, if to no one else, because I've preached so little and so seldomly, and even studied so little on the nature of Satan and his kingdom and what the Scriptures say about it, that I'm learning a great deal even at my advanced age. But it's also challenging. It's challenging because God has not chosen to tell us more than He has about Satan and his kingdom and his work. There are many questions we'd like to have answered that we don't have full answers to. Where did he come from? What happened back there somewhere in eternity before that led to the situation that we now see, where there's this individual in this spiritual world that's invisible to us, who has such great power but also has such great hatred for good and for righteousness and toward God? And why has God allowed him to continue to exist? The challenge is also to know exactly what his capabilities are. He's obviously far more powerful than we are, and yet he's not unlimited in his powers. We don't even really know what his name is. All we know what he's called by, demon or devil, which is nothing other than just the Greek word brought over into English now, of the older Hebrew word Satan, which meant accuser or prevaricator, the liar, the opposer, the enemy. So surely that's not his real name. That's just a description of what he is and who he is. But we don't know what his real name even. And we don't fully know even all he's doing today. So it's not only an enlightening study, but it's a challenging one because God hasn't told us more. You know, the nature of God's revelation is not to have one book of the Bible on God's nature, one book of the Bible on Satan's nature, one book of the Bible on Christ's nature, one book of the Bible on God's plan of salvation. Instead, it's a seamless story that's woven and told from the beginning of time to the end of the book of Revelation that talks about the end of time, in which we see all of these teachings and doctrines and things we have come to understand woven into that story. And so we're told sort of piecemeal about this and that and something else. So we try to put the pieces together and imagine what the pieces that are still missing look like, so we can have the picture. That's how God has chosen to reveal himself. But there's one other thing about this study. Not only is it enlightening and challenging, it's pretty sobering too. Because as we learn more about Satan and his kingdom, it can be pretty frightening, pretty scary, as we realize exactly what he has done and even what he is doing. And yet we can take great hope and trust in the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is protecting us from him. In the Gospels, we see that when Jesus came to earth, and we saw this over the last 2 weeks as we've been studying, that when he came to earth, for the first time, God was stepping onto the devil's soil. And in a very real sense, all the universe, including the earth and everything in it, is the Lord's. But he cast Satan down to this earth. And Satan, by and large, has claimed it for his own. And so he is often called things like the prince of this dark world and the spiritual ruler of this present darkness. He exerts his influence and power here. He has no influence and power in heaven. He's been cast down from there. And yet God allows him to continue to exercise his power here. But God chose to visit the devil's lair. Now for us, we never particularly thought about this earth in which we live that way, because we've lived all our life in a war zone. And we don't know anything else but this. And we think this looks normal. But it's not normal. And God finally has exercise his plan that he'd been laying out from before time began to do something about that. And so, in the presence of his son, born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, God enters this dark world to start resolving that problem. And the war is engaged. Now it's face to face, in a sense, like hand to hand combat. That's what's happening at the temptation of Jesus. Certainly, Satan was already there. He was moving Herod to try to kill the children. He was in the whispering of the old wives and men as well, no doubt, about Mary being pregnant out of wedlock. And no doubt some even suggested if they could even prove that, they ought to stone her to death and all of those kind of things. That was Satan at work already, trying to stop what God was doing. And then as soon as Jesus reaches that point where he's ready to begin God's work, he's baptized of John the Baptizer, the Spirit of the Lord comes down upon him. Then he's immediately led by that same Spirit out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And then we saw last week that as Jesus begins his ministry, it seems like everywhere he turns, there is the overt presence of Satan, not just the hidden presence and the ungodliness and the immorality and the fact that people seem to have very little desire to really be right with God, at least a lot of them did, but the very overt presence in actually people being possessed or controlled by demonic forces, by these beings, again, we don't know as much about as we'd like to know, but who actually physically control these people. And Jesus demonstrated his power time and time again over them by just a word, being able to drive them out and release these people from that control that the devil had over them. But that brings us to this point now, that is, we're marching, or as Jesus is marching toward Jerusalem for that ultimate confrontation with the religious leaders and a cross that is there waiting for him, and that he's already been telling his disciples is what's going to happen. We have to ask the question, what was the devil's strategy in all of this? What was he trying to accomplish? A book in my library I've recently added, and I've referred to already before in this study, written by a man by the name of Dennis McCallum. He has a chapter in there which he calls Satan's Odd Behavior. And he says in the very first paragraph of that, that as Jesus was going about his ministry, many people acted very unusually. They didn't seem to be happy to see him. They didn't seem to be prepared for what he was doing and what he was saying he was here to do. But then he says, and nobody behaved more strangely during this time than Satan himself. For think about it. When he was tempting Jesus, those three temptations, turn the stones into bread, cast yourself off the pinnacle of the temple and see if God really will protect you from injury, or look out upon all the nations of the earth that existed at that time, and if you'll only fall down and worship me, I will give you all of them. What kind of temptation is that? Doesn't he know who Jesus is? Yes. Does he really think that he would be so easily tempted in these matters? It seems odd. And it seems at first, at least, that the Scriptures don't give us a clear answer to that. What was he trying to do? Was he just trying to probe Jesus? Because see, now for the first time he's facing something he's never faced before. I'm talking about the devil. In that God has taken on human form and has chosen to limit himself in many ways to what that human experience and that human body can endure. Now he can feel pain. He can feel hunger. He can at least theoretically be afraid. He needs sleep. He can die. So maybe Satan is saying, what is this thing, incarnation? And how far has God gone in this? And how far has he limited himself? And how much power can I have over him because of this? Was he trying to find some weakness, perhaps, that he could exploit later? Did he really believe Jesus would yield to those temptations? We don't have the answer to that. And yet, clearly, the Scriptures say that this is something Jesus endured. And Satan was trying. And in the case of the demon possessions, like we looked at last week, what was the point of that? That he suddenly, and probably even long before Jesus had actually physically come as in the incarnation, what was he hoping to accomplish by having these people so possessed by these demonic forces that they acted like crazy people? Or they exerted superhuman, certainly, strength in breaking chains and ropes and attacking people and and all sorts of things like that, but also do other things such as be able to, in some way or another, foretell the future in some case, show powers that normal people don't have. Was he just trying to demonstrate that he really had the power over humanity, that we could not withstand his advances upon us? And then maybe the greatest question of all, what was his plan in having Jesus killed? You know, in truth, that is who was behind the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus was opposed by the vast majority, it seems, of the Jewish religious leaders, those people who had all these scriptures from the Old Testament foretelling the coming of the Messiah, and yet in Jesus they couldn't see those scriptures fulfilled. And even those who admitted in one way or another they could still voted to have him killed. The Lord told Satan right at the very beginning, back in Eden, that I will put enmity between your offspring and the woman's offspring. But you will only bruise his heel. He will crush your head. So in a sense, what was playing out there was certainly was something God had already foretold long before. But I would never say that Satan didn't have any power to exercise his right or free will to do what he wanted. This is what he wanted to do. Even if God had predicted ahead of time, this is what would happen. And those that Jesus were teaching, some of them were accusing him of being Beelzebub, which was a slang word, not a very nice one either, because it meant the Lord of cow dung. That was the Jews' slanderous name for Satan himself. But they accused Jesus of being Beelzebub, that both his casting out of demons and even his teaching was just a demonstration of who he was. Actually, it was a demonstration of their inability to resist the devil. And so if someone comes along who can, they could only imagine, or the Satan himself would put it in their mind to say, well, it must be the devil himself. What are they doing in that? They're trying to destroy Jesus' influence over people. They're trying to turn people away from listening to him by saying such things about him. And who's behind that? The slanderer or the accuser. That's who. And so even though they call Jesus the prince of the demons and Beelzebub and say that the things he's doing and the things he's teaching are because he's from the devil or the very devil himself, that was part of the devil's scheme. It's hard for us to see what he thought he was going to accomplish by that. Jesus in turn tells them in John chapter 8 that the things that they were doing prove that they were the ones who were following the devil. And we know that passage in John chapter 8. Long reading there, not going to read all of it, but he says in verse 34, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave of sin. Then a little further down, he will tell them, I'm telling you, verse 38, I'm telling you what I have seen in my Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father. And at first I say, Abraham's our father. They were saying they're descendants of Abraham, which physically was true. But he says, if you were Abraham's children, then you would do the things Abraham did. What did Abraham do? It says back in the record in Genesis that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Jesus says, you're not believing God now. Abraham saw what God was doing in his life, and he believed. You're seeing what God is doing in your lifetime, and you're not believing. You're not like your father Abraham. He says, as it is, you're determined to kill me. A man who has told you the truth that I heard from God, Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things your own father does. Then they slanderously say to him, again, this is the devil working through them, we are not illegitimate children. I think almost all scholars are agreed that this was a slam on their part towards Jesus, because they knew that Jesus didn't claim that Joseph was his father. They knew he claimed that God himself was his only father, even physically. And so because they didn't believe that that was true, then they're actually saying he's illegitimate. Same thing that was whispered back when his mother was first expecting him. We're not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. They're changing their tune. They're saying, we believe God, he's our father. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and now am here. I've not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. And when he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me." What's Jesus saying? That they were the ones who were under the influence of the devil. This was not supernatural demonic possession that he's accusing them of, but rather they were listening to the devil knowingly or unknowingly. And they were believing lies and they were spreading lies. And they were trying to keep people from understanding who Jesus was and what God was doing through him. Jesus even told parables, such as the parable of the tares, we call them, or the parable of the weeds, in which he talks about when someone came and sowed his field with seed that was going to grow up and produce a harvest. Then an enemy came and sowed weeds or tares or false kind of seed in the field that ended up growing up with the good, so that it was hard to distinguish between them and certainly impossible to root them out or to pull them out without destroying the good. And Jesus says that the one who sowed the tares or the weed was the evil one. And he was clearly speaking about some of the religious leaders among the Jews, saying they were actually from the devil. But the one that really stands out to us the most is, of course, Judas himself. After Jesus had fed the 5,000 in John chapter 6 and then had taught them the lesson about him being the bread of life, the crowds, by and large, were turned off by what he said. This is not at all what they expected. They were looking for, after all, a king. And they thought the Old Testament prophecies were prophesying about the coming of a king. And they were, but not in the way and in the time they were looking for it to happen. And so they're turned off by Jesus saying that you have to come to me and take of me just the same way the people back in the wilderness under Moses ate of the manna, because that was bread from God. I'm the real bread from God, he said, and I can give you real life. That's not what they expected this king they were looking for to do or say. And so they turned away in droves. And then in chapter 6 and verse 67, Jesus turns to his 12, the 12 original disciples he had chosen. He says, "Are you going to leave me too?" And Peter, I think speaking for most of the others, said, "Lord, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Peter's trying to understand what Jesus was talking about, this bread from heaven that would give them life. And so he's saying, we believe you are that life. We believe what you've said. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. So he says, we haven't given up on the idea that you're the Messiah, the one prophesied in the Scriptures. But then Jesus said back, "Have I not chosen you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Already this early on, Jesus is saying one of you is in league with Satan himself. We don't know what kind of battle went on in the heart and mind of must have been a stupendous one. He stuck it out for a long, long time with Jesus. And he hardly ever tipped his hand, which makes me think that perhaps early on at least, he was winning the battle. But along the way, Satan gained more and more power and influence in Judas's life. And so finally, we will read, and John wants to lay this out for us. He will say in John chapter 13, "On that night when Jesus is gathered with his disciples and institutes the supper," we've just remembered and commune together again with him, "and he washed their feet." Immediately after the events of those few moments, we find that Judas is given over even more fully to the devil, because it said at the beginning in verse 2 of chapter 13, it was just before the Passover feast, Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Then having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. The urge has already arisen in Judas to betray him. And then down in verse 27, as Jesus was passing out the bread and then afterwards the cup to his disciples, at some point in that meal, it says then, in verse 26 and 27, Jesus said, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. And as Judas took the bread, Satan entered. That control or influence that Satan had over Judas is getting stronger. And we know it's just going to be immediately after that. Jesus will then say, whatever you are about to do, do quickly. And Judas gets up and leaves the table, and go finishes the deal he was making with the high priest and the other Jewish leaders to actually provide a time and a place in which they could come and arrest Jesus. But I ask you in all of this, what was Satan's plan? It sounds clearly like Satan's plan is to kill Jesus, isn't it? Somehow it seems he believes that he can stop Jesus by killing him. And so, as Mr. McCallum says in his book, Satan's Odd Behavior. Some have suggested that Satan had no control over what he was doing, that God was making him even do these things. I don't think that's a legitimate argument. It doesn't seem to me, as we look back now on those events, knowing what we do, that Satan had anything to gain by this. In fact, it sounds like he's actually playing to his own demise, so to speak, because if Jesus is killed, what is that? That was Jesus dying on the cross. And what was going to happen on the cross? He was going to pay for the sins of the whole world. Jesus was going to redeem men from the sin that Satan had led the whole world into. Sounds like he's actually contributing to his own destruction of his kingdom. Some have even suggested that while Satan's actions are sort of inscrutable or not understandable to us, certainly his hatred of God and what God was trying to do was so strong that even if he knew he couldn't stop it, he still was determined to get delight out of bringing all the harm he could to the Son of God. Again, certainly that Satan is the destroyer. That's one of his descriptions. And he certainly is trying to destroy the work of God and destroy what Jesus is doing. But having him crucified on a cross is actually helping him accomplish what he came to do. So how are we to understand this? We put forth a proposal, which I believe is in line with what the Scriptures teach. I believe we have made a false assumption. I believe that we have assumed that the devil knew what God's plan was. And I think that's wrong. I don't think he knew. I don't believe he knew what God's plan was. Even though he's powerful, much more powerful than we are, he's not all-powerful. And he's not all-knowing. He's not all-wise. And he can't be everywhere at once either. He is a limited creature of God, created sometime in the ancient past with the limitations that come with being a creation and not the creator. I believe that Satan did not know what God's plan was. He thought he knew, just like the Jews thought they knew what God's plan was. And what did the Jews think God's plan was? To send a person into the world, to deliver them from their enemies, conquer the Romans, set up an empire, be king over it. That's what the Jews believed. Satan believed. And because he was mistaken in knowing what God's plan was, he then unwittingly played into the very plan of God to help God accomplish it. There's a lot in the Scriptures, once we have that thought planted in our mind, that helps us see that. But somebody else who was just as mistaken about what Jesus' coming into the world was all about for a long time, a certain man by the name of Saul of Tarsus, one of those Jewish religious leaders. He opposed what Jesus was all about, and he opposed those who then spread the good news about him in the book of Acts. And it wasn't until he met Jesus on the road to Damascus that his eyes were opened. Both his eyes physically were closed and his eyes spiritually were opened. And he suddenly realized how mistaken he had been. And so then we can turn to his writings and hear some of what he has to say about what the real plan and purpose of God was. For example, in Romans chapter 15, he's finishing up this letter to the Christians over in Rome, a letter that is also written to let them know he's planning on coming to see them. But in the meantime, he writes this great book often called The Constitution of the Gospel, in which he lays out exactly what God's plan for saving man was. And the reason that's so significant is not only is it more accurate to what God's real plan was, but it shows how much he had changed in his understanding of what Jesus came to do. While he was still Saul of Tarsus, he believed that Jesus, not Jesus, but whoever the Messiah was, would be coming to set up a reign on earth and conquer all of Israel's physical enemies. Suddenly he realizes that he's writing, by the time he's writing Romans, that wasn't God's plan at all. And at the end of the book in chapter, what did I say there? I got it written down here somewhere. Chapter 16, verse 25 and 26, as he's closing out the book. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. He says that what God was doing was a mystery. It was hidden. It was a secret. No one knew what it was until suddenly it's revealed. Now, certainly Jesus gave intimations of it, so no one could claim afterwards that even Jesus was trying to accomplish something else and the Jews derailed his plan. Jesus kept saying, no, here's what I've come for. Take away the sins of the world. That if you believe in me, then your sins can be forgiven. I'm going up to Jerusalem and they're going to crucify me, but I'll rise again on the third day. But they didn't hear him. They couldn't hear him because he wasn't saying what they believed. And so Paul says, only now do we suddenly realize the mystery that's been revealed in his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He will say in verses 6 through 9, we do speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age. The rulers of this age. We've already seen, and we're going to see more in future lessons, that that's actually talking about the demonic forces in charge in this world. He says, we do not speak a wisdom that the rulers of this age understood, who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it. So who didn't understand what God's plan was? Start at the top, Satan himself and all those under him. The demonic forces, the rulers of this world, like the Jewish leadership who were so entrenched in what was important to them, they couldn't see what God was doing. Even the Roman authorities, they're the rulers of this age. But it starts at the top. He did not understand it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they had understood what God was doing, Satan would have couched or created some other plan to try to stop him. If he had only known that that was God's plan, to have him crucified, because that would accomplish God's... But he didn't realize that. Just like it said back up in chapter 1, that when people hear the preaching about Christ in chapter 1 and verse 22 and following, the Jews expected miraculous signs and the Greeks were looking for some kind of wisdom. But when we preach Christ as being crucified, this is a stumbling block to the Jews and sounds like foolishness to the Gentiles. So Satan was misled. The wise men of this world, whether Jewish or Gentile, were mistaken about what God's plan was. They didn't grasp what it was. Even in the verses that were read to us at the beginning of the service this morning in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, his intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. What a shock to Satan himself when he discovers after the fact that in fact, the crucifixion of Jesus was the plan of God all the time. But it had been a mystery hidden in the mind of God and crafted and planned and carried out by him without the knowledge. And Satan had actually become God's enemy. His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Satan didn't know what God's plan was. He thought he did. He was trying to stop Jesus from becoming king. He thought if he could kill him, if he could discredit him by people calling him Beelzebub and so forth, and the religious leaders not following him, and actually having the religious leaders join together with the Roman authorities and Satan himself all together, and even one of Jesus' own personal disciples to see that he was crucified. Perhaps he thought if he could get him into the grave, he could keep him there. For you know, he believed that he had the power of death. In fact, that's often claimed. He brought death to that first couple in Eden. We all die because of his influence even now. He has the power of death, not the power over death, but the power of death. An interesting thing is that helps support in my thinking, at least, that Satan didn't really know what God's plan was, and that's why he actually worked to have Jesus killed, is that even the angels of God didn't know what God... Do you know that? Not even the angels. Listen to Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1. He's talking about how this salvation that we enjoy first was spoken of by the prophets in the Old Testament. But it was spoken of by the prophets who themselves didn't understand what they were saying. They couldn't imagine how this would happen. A sacrificial lamb, Isaiah 53. A root from the branch of the stump of David, Isaiah 11. Someone who would be both priest and king, Zechariah 6. Come into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, again, Zechariah chapter 9. Born in Bethlehem, the light of the Gentiles in Galilee. On and on and on the prophecies were. And so Peter says in 1 Peter 1:10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. He says even the angels were still trying to grasp what God had done. It's a very interesting word here where it says to look into. He's used a few times in the New Testament. The word in the Greek, here's my one Greek word study for today, is parakoupto. And in its basic form, it means to stretch out or bend over to the neck to look at something. And so, for example, at the resurrection of Jesus, we know Peter and John ran to the tomb, and it says that Peter bent over and looked into the tomb. That's the word there. In James chapter 1, it talks about he that looks intently into the perfect law of the Lord. It means to bend over, to look at it closely, to study it, to examine it, to try to grasp what you're seeing. You know, that's what happened when Peter and John got to the tomb. They looked in, and then they go in, and what are they seeing? They're seeing the place where the body had been laid, but what's there now? Only the grave clothes, neatly folded up, and the part that had been wrapped around the head of the Lord when he had been buried is now folded and laid separately. And they're not just looking at it, they're trying to grasp, what does this mean? What's happened? That's the word being used here of the angels. It says, even as God is carrying all this out, even the angels are staring at it, trying to grasp. What's happened? What's happening? What is this? What is God doing? God had hidden what he was going to do from everyone. And so Satan ended up being the unwilling accomplice. The crucifixion of Jesus was God's plan. Satan thought it was his, but it was God's. And we'll see next week that the scriptures tell us that what then happened at the cross is how God actually set us free from the power of the evil one. Satan had actually carried out God's plan and made it possible for people to be set free from him, all the time thinking that he was thwarting or destroying God's plan. In fact, God was using him to make it come to pass.